For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for past ages was kept hidden in God, who has created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to think about your word. Lord, we do pray that you will help us all. Lord, I do pray that you'll help me to be able to help to teach my brothers and sisters and friends here and to do them good. And Lord, please will you also work in each one of us by your Spirit to teach us and to encourage us and to help us, that we may properly know you and serve you in our lives. Lord, please be at work during this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this evening I'm going to be doing something a little bit different from what I normally do. Normally when I preach, I give an exposition of a passage. Tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak topically on the subject of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and what the Bible says about that. Now, I can only give you a complete overview as I do this, a very, very sort of like bird's eye view as I do this, because obviously the teaching of the Catholic Church is an absolutely huge subject. And also, the Bible's answer to it involves basically every doctrine, really, of the Bible. So it's just going to be just a snapshot, really. Why am I talking about this tonight? Well, because 2 weeks ago, some of you might have been here, when we were looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. Towards the end of Jehoshaphat's life, from 2 Chronicles, and about how this good man failed towards the end of his life in that he formed an alliance with a man who was totally opposed to God. And I drew the comparison with the fact that some quite prominent, good, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians who've been very useful and through whom many of us have been blessed, it's been very puzzling the way in which some of them have formed alliances with Roman Catholics. And you think, how can they do this? How can these good men form an alliance with a system which is so opposed to the gospel? Now, it was suggested to me afterwards that maybe some people might have been a bit puzzled by what I said, because maybe some people don't really know very much about the teaching of Roman Catholicism and about how it is opposed to Scripture. So, It seemed to me that what would be helpful this evening would be to give you some teaching about Roman Catholicism, and then to help us to see from Scripture how its doctrines do not line up with Scripture. Now, why do we need to do this? Well, I think we need to do this because, first of all, for those of us who are Christians, we need to know what a large number of people in the world believe. I mean, how many Roman Catholics are there in the world? It must be hundreds of millions, maybe even a billion. It's a very, very large number of people. If you go, and knock on doors in this area, amongst those who are sort of Anglo-Saxon, probably 50%, I should imagine, or more, of people who have, if they would call themselves in any way Christian, probably at least 50% would probably be Roman Catholic in their views in an area like Poplar. So we need to know what people believe, so that we can help them, we can evangelize them. Also, we need to be clear on this as Christians, because we are under pressure to join with Roman Catholicism. We're under pressure. People say, look, come on, Roman Catholics, they're Christians. You're a Christian. Now look, doesn't the Bible say that we should all be one? Doesn't the Bible say we should all love each other? So surely we should all just join together and just be one big church together. And it can be difficult for us not to realise that in fact Roman Catholicism is actually a different religion. Roman Catholicism is actually not true Christianity at all. It is a false religion. Why is it difficult to realise that? Because Roman Catholicism says about itself that it's Christianity. And our world says that Roman Catholicism is Christianity. Nowadays, when the media is looking for a Christian view on something political or something moral, people will say, they'll turn to a Roman Catholic source and say, put the microphone under his nose and say, now, tell us, what is the Christian answer to this thing? And so we need to be clear in our own minds about the teaching of Catholicism and why it is not in line with Scripture. And then also another reason, of course, for us to look at this tonight is because maybe there might be somebody here who is Catholic in his views or not clear. And so it'd be helpful, or maybe you've got a Roman Catholic background, so it would be helpful for you to see where what Christianity according to the Bible differs from Roman Catholicism. And I hope that, you know, the result of tonight is not going to be sort of say, you know, sometimes you have sort of some meetings about Roman Catholicism which sort of sound almost a bit like, you know, bash the Catholics, you know, say how bad the whole system is, and you know, we're good Protestants here and we don't believe all this Catholic nonsense, and we all go away thinking, oh great, we're all good Protestants. No, it's not that at all. We're not here to sort of pat ourselves on the back and say how great we are. Not at all. I hope that rather, as we look at these things, it will encourage us in the truth of the gospel. We'll realise afresh that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. We're saved, that the foundation of our faith is the Scriptures. And I hope that we'll be encouraged in what God has done for us, and also humbled. We'll realise that we're no better than anybody else. And we will be strengthened in our determination to reach out to our Roman Catholic friends. Now, to help us this evening, I've given you a handout. And this handout, I must hasten to add, is not original. I simply did a Google search, couldn't sleep on Friday night, and did a Google, I knew I might have to preach tonight, so I did a Google search on false teachings of Roman Catholicism, and this was about the second or third one down, and so it's totally unoriginal, I must hasten to add. But basically all I did was I hope the person doesn't mind, I extracted this from that website, And I just rearranged it slightly. I've cut down some of the quotations. Now, basically, what we've got here is a collection of quotations from the official Roman Catholic Catechism. Okay? Because one problem that people have is that we were doing a Bible study a few years ago, and we had somebody, I think it was home group or something, and somebody was in this home group, and I think he was involved in some sort of charismatic house group or something like this to which Roman Catholics were going. And I happened to mention some error of Roman Catholicism, and he got really, really angry. He said, "How can you talk about Catholics like that?" And he said, "Don't you know it's all changed? It used to be all bad, but now it's all totally different." And the thing is, there was what was called the Second Vatican Council in when it was, I think, the 1960s. And the Roman Catholic Church did apparently alter its views on a number of things. And one thing, for instance, that changed was that the Roman Catholic Church actually started to encourage people to read the Bible. Before, they said, "You should never read the Bible." So there were some things that seemed to change. And they seemed to soften their line a little bit about Protestants. And so what people have said, "Oh, no, you know, Catholicism has changed. It's not what it used to be." And, you know, it might have been bad, you know, back in the 16th century, they used to burn heretics and they were totally dismissive of Protestants, who non-Catholics. But now it's all different. They look at us Protestants as like brothers. They just see us as erring brothers. They don't see us as people to be burned anymore. So people say, "Oh, it's all different now." Well, it's changed a bit. The way it's presented is changed. But I think as we look at these quotations from this catechism, the substance has actually not changed at all. The issues are actually exactly the same issues that there were 400 years ago. Now, when I refer to the Reformation and Protestantism, what am I meaning by that? Well, basically, the whole of Europe, until 1520, the whole of Europe was under the grip of Roman Catholicism. And then there was this monk called Martin Luther, who you mustn't confuse with Martin Luther King, who was a civil rights activist in the 20th century. That a lot of people make this confusion. No, this is a monk. He was a monk in the 16th century. He was a German. And he was struggling with this whole issue. He thought, "I've got to try and make myself good enough for God." And so he'd fast and he'd pray and he'd do this and he'd do that. Go on pilgrimages. And he still couldn't get himself right with God. And he was struggling with this whole issue of the righteousness of God, which is spoken of in the book of Romans. What is this meaning of this righteousness of God? And then as he was preaching, he was actually a preacher, and he was actually preaching through the book of Romans. And as he's preaching through the book of Romans, which we're doing on Sunday mornings, it suddenly dawned on him that the righteousness of God is what God gives to us when we believe in Christ, not what we earn. And he started to preach this, and it was the beginning of what we call now the Reformation. And lots of people started to believe it. And what people now call Protestantism, or evangelical Christianity, was reborn, as it were, at that time. Of course, it wasn't something new, because it just basically went back to the original Bible. But now, you see, this led to a great conflict between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. The Roman Catholics had a council called the Council of Trent, where they defined, the Roman Catholic Church defined its position very, very strongly, and specifically said, for instance, that salvation is by faith and works, and not by faith alone. Now, what people are saying is, now, that's the position of the Council of Trent in the 16th century, but now Catholicism has changed. Now Catholicism is modernized. It doesn't believe the things that it used to believe in the 16th century. Well, actually, as these quotations will show you, actually, in substance, nothing has actually changed. It is still the same religion. It's just changed its presentation slightly, but it's essentially the same religion. Now, I've arranged these quotations under five headings, and we're not going to read them all because that would obviously take the whole of our time. You'll have to obviously read them more fully when you get home, but I've arranged them under five headings. First of all, authority in Scripture. Secondly, the doctrine of salvation. Then thirdly, the Mass and transubstantiation. Fourthly, Mary and the saints. And fifthly, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I can only really just sketch this for you this evening. But the first one is really the key to everything else, which is authority and Scripture. Because this is a fundamental point of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic religion. The essential point of the Roman Catholic religion is this, that God's revelation did not stop with the apostles. That God's revelation of truth continued through the so-called saints and councils of the church, and through, especially through the pronouncements of different popes down through the ages. And so, the Roman Catholic, if you say to a Roman Catholic church, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, the Roman Catholic will say, yes. But the Roman Catholic also puts alongside the Bible as the word of God, tradition. The ideas of different so-called saints and councils, and also of different popes. Now, we see this in these quotations from, all these quotations are from the official catechism of the Catholic Church. So we see that, for instance, sacred tradition is regarded as equal to Scripture. Have a look at under A, sacred tradition equal to Scripture, CCC 82. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. So you see the point? The Bible is inspired, okay, yeah, but tradition is inspired as well. So, and we listen to what the Bible says, but we also, the Catholic says, we also listen to what tradition says. Now, part of this also is that the Roman Catholic Church says that it is the only true interpreter of Scripture. So, okay, you've got the Bible, but you as an ordinary Christian, you are not going to be able to properly understand the Bible. They say that the Bible is the church's book. The Bible is the book that's come from the church. And for you to properly understand the Bible, you need the church alongside you to help you to understand it properly. So you need to have maybe a priest alongside you or some Catholic book alongside you so that you can properly understand what it's actually saying. You're not going to properly understand it on your own. So, see that second quotation there? Halfway down the page, the first page, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. So you see, what happens is that the Church tells the faithful, the Roman Catholic Church tells the faithful how you should interpret the Bible. You should not, as a Catholic, good Catholic, you should not arrive at any view about any doctrine which the church has not said is the correct view. If you read your Bible and you see that the Bible is saying to you something different from what the church is saying, well then, you're wrong. Because the church has said to you how you should interpret the Bible. And you should listen to that only. Now then, another plank of this view of authority in Scripture is that The Pope is key to this. And the Pope tells the faithful Catholics, that is, how they're to interpret the scripture. And also, the Pope, according to the Catholic view, is able to make further infallible pronouncements. So that the Pope is able to actually declare new doctrines which have not been previously believed by the Church. It's called when the Pope makes an ex cathedra pronouncement. He sits on his throne, and when he says, right, now I'm going to say something infallible, it's sort of like written down, and then that becomes dogma. That's added to the other dogmas that there have been. So, the bottom of the page, page one, the Roman pontiff and bishops are authentic teachers, that is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ, who preach to the people entrusted to them the faith to be believed and put into practice. The ordinary and universal magisterium of the Pope and bishops in communion with him teach the faithful the truth to believe, the charity to practice, the beatitude to hope for. Okay, now, so basically there in a nutshell, I said there's so much more that could be said, but there in a nutshell is the Catholic view of Revelation. So basically what's happened is that the Catholic religion has basically effectively cut itself off from its mooring of Scripture. And the Church is now adrift on the sea to go wherever it chooses to go. Wherever the Church decides to go, the Church will go. That is, it's doctrinally is moving away, drift, because it's cut away the authority of Scripture. It's drifting off into error. And it's drifted more and more and more into error. And you'll find that the Roman Catholic Church has actually added more over the years, has added error to error to error as time has gone on. And basically, once you have removed your Scripture as your basic foundation, then anything can come in. And of course, it does. Now, so then, the thing which is very, very important to understand is that the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation is faulty. What is the Roman Catholic view of salvation? The Roman Catholic view of salvation is salvation by works plus faith. Now, you see, it's very, very subtle here. Because if you say to a good Catholic who's instructed in his faith or her faith, if you say to a good Catholic, do you believe that you're saved by faith? The Catholic will answer, oh, yes, of course. Saved by faith. Do you believe you're saved by grace? They say, oh, yes, of course, I'm saved by grace. You say, oh. So, you see, you don't have keen doctrinal ears. You say, ah, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. They believe you're saved by faith. They believe they're saved by grace. But the word you've got to use is alone. Do you believe you're saved by grace alone? And by grace you mean undeserved love. By faith alone. Now that's the stumbling block. Because the Catholic religion says, no, absolutely not. You're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You're saved by faith plus works. Now, so here we have, if you look at page two, the second quotation there from 2068. Doctrine of salvation, forgiveness of sins. Men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. You see? It's not you're saved by God's grace, by God's undeserved love, which you receive by faith, but you obtain salvation through faith, yes, but also through the sacraments, particularly baptisms mentioned there, and also through works. It's faith and works. And this whole idea of actually you can merit salvation. And you see, because the Catholic view, Catholic word grace means something different from the Bible's view of grace. The Catholic view of grace is that it is a spiritual virtue which you receive from God, which makes you able to live a good life. Look at the second quotation on page 2. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as temporal goods. See? Grace, according to the Catholic view, grace is something that you, it's like a virtue. Whereas the Bible says that grace is undeserved love. Now, how does this view come about? It comes about really from a failure to understand the seriousness of sin. See, if you don't really realise just how bad sin is and how bad we are, you think, well, with a bit of effort and with the help of God and keeping the sacraments and trying to live a good life, you can attain salvation. But when you really properly understand just how bad sin is, then you realise you can't save yourself at all. Now, allied with this idea is the doctrine of purgatory. Because what the Catholic religion says is, well, those who really manage to attain excellent virtue will go to heaven when they die. Those who are really, really awful will go to hell. But those who are in between, which is the vast majority of people, they'll go to somewhere in between, which is limbo or purgatory. And once you're in purgatory, you have to then work off your sins. So if you look at the bottom of page 2, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures which must be purified either on earth or after death in a state called purgatory. And there's this idea that those who are in purgatory, they have to pay off their sins, but people on earth, if they are extra good, they can clock up merits which can be transferred to the people in purgatory. So they can reduce the time in purgatory for the people who are there. And then what then happened was that the Catholic Church then started to sell merit, which with what was called indulgences. So basically, if you give money, if you suppose you were to make an extra big gift to the Catholic Church, oh, you've done an extra virtue, good act. So therefore, you're going to save time for your family who's in purgatory. And this is still taught. If you look at on page 3, the second main paragraph. In the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them two, there is an abundant exchange of good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin could cause the others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficacious purified from the punishments of sin. Now, you see, this is where the so-called saints come into it as well, because if you've got saints who are in heaven, who've clocked up extra merits, so you apply to the saints who are in heaven, and you say, Saint so-and-so, please will you plead for my, you know, will you do something for my relative who's in purgatory? And so there is this. This is one reason also for the interest in so-called saints in heaven. So we have a false view of salvation. Then also, we have a false view of the sacraments. Now, the Catholic view of the sacraments is this. It's all tied up with this view of merit. What the Catholic view is this, is that when the Mass, what they call them the communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, they call the Mass. So what the Catholic Church teaches is this. If the priest offers the bread and the wine in just the right way, saying exactly the right words, it's got to be exactly according to all the rules of liturgy and precise words, precise actions, in exactly the right way, then, by virtue of the priest saying those words, the bread turns into the body of Christ, and the wine turns into the blood of Christ. And then, when the bread is broken, Christ is re-sacrificed. And when the blood is drunk, Christ's blood is poured out again. And what this does is that then it gives power to the Christian, to the Catholic faithful, to enable him to or her to live a virtuous life, which will enable him or her to attain to the virtue that's needed in order to go to heaven. So we see that the Mass also becomes crucial to salvation, according to the Catholic view. Now, again, in case you're doubting that this is still taught, have a look on page 4 at CCC 1374. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. And in the next quotation, the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, the Council of Trent is that council I mentioned to you that took place in the 16th century. So here, the Council of Trent is being quoted as being correct and still applicable. Because Christ, our Redeemer, said it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and his Holy Council declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. So we see there, it is still believed. Now, I'm going to have to draw to a close what I'm saying about the Catholic Church, because otherwise I've got no chance to say anything about Scripture, what about the Bible. But I think I just need to say there's stuff on the Mary and saints which we probably were aware of. The other thing which I need to tell you is this. Going on to the last, going up, if you could turn over to the back of, to the bottom of page 5, is this. The Roman Catholic Church says that it's the only true church and the only place where salvation is to be found. And this, of course, ties up with everything else. Because if you have to live a good enough life to go to heaven, and if you could only live a good life through the Mass, through receiving the grace from God through the Mass, and if only the Catholic Church is able to do the Mass properly, well, obviously, there's only salvation in the Catholic Church. Now, as I said, they started to say more polite things about Protestants, and, you know, they don't want to burn us at the moment, but basically, the position is still the same. If you're not a good Catholic, you're not saved. You've got no hope of really being properly, you know. So they will pity us evangelicals, Protestants, because we're not really in the right place to be saved. We might have a lower position, we might manage to make it into sort of a lower level of purgatory or something, but we're not in the right position, to, according to that view, to be properly saved, because we're outside of the church where all of this benefit of salvation is to be found. I say benefit of salvation because, of course, no Catholic can know that he's going to go to heaven, because no Catholic can know that he's ever been good enough or she's ever been good enough. But certainly, from the Catholic point of view, there's no hope of it outside of the Catholic religion, of the Catholic Church. And there are those quotations there. Now, I've spent probably too much time, and I don't want to just leave you with all the negative stuff of the Catholic. What's the answer to this? Well, the thing which we have to get right is our view of Scripture. Because that's where it all started. Because the view of Scripture was wrong, everything else was wrong. So I want to spend a bit of time on Scripture, and that maybe you'll have time to do now. But this is why I read those readings from, first of all, from Hebrews, and then from Ephesians. Because what we have to understand is that God has now spoken finally, completely, and perfectly through Jesus. The Catholic religion will tell you that there are apostles today, there are successors for the apostles today, that the Pope is a modern-day apostle. And he can give further revelation of God's will. But what the Scripture says is that God has finished his revelation. He has spoken through his Son. Now, if you want to just turn back to Hebrews that we read earlier in our service, Hebrews 1. And if you look there at chapter 1 and verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And then it goes on to speak about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he's much greater than the angels, and so on and so forth. Now, this is the point. In the past, God spoke through prophets, through angels. But now, he has spoken finally, perfectly, and completely through his Son, Jesus Christ. So now that God has spoken through his Son, there's nothing else to be said. We now have the revelation of God. The prophecies of the Old Testament were all pointing forward, looking forward to the time when the Son would come. But now the Son has come, we now have the revelation of God. But you say, but how do we know the revelation of the Son? Because Jesus never wrote any books of the Bible. So how do we know what God has revealed to us through his Son? The answer is, we know what God has revealed to us through his Son through the writings of the apostles and their close associates, through the four Gospels, through the book of Acts, through the letters of Paul and James and John and Peter, and the book of Revelation. We have there, in what the apostles have written, the final revelation of the Son of God. The final revelation of God that he's made us through his Son. And that's why I asked this, that's why we read at the beginning of this talk, you might wonder, why did I read from Ephesians 3? I didn't give any exposition of Ephesians 3, but I read from it because it's relevant to this issue. And if you'd like to look at that now, Ephesians 3, and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." See, God has now revealed the mystery of Christ through his holy apostles and prophets. So we now have it. We now have the revelation of God. And as the apostles wrote that revelation down, they were writing Scripture. It's very clear from Paul's letters that when he says that he's an, at the beginning of his letters, he says that he's an apostle. He's making it clear he's writing Scripture. We saw the other morning, a few mornings ago, how Peter refers to the writings of Paul as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the writings of the apostles are infallible Scripture, which is on the same level as the Old Testament. And while there are traditions, while there are ideas that men have had since the apostles, they are nothing like of the same level as the teaching of the apostles. And so Jude, if you want to just have a look at in Jude, and verse 3, Jude says this: "Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." That's, Jude is just before the book of Revelation, page 1909. Jude said, "I had to tell you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." There's been a final revelation of God's. God has made a final and complete revelation of the gospel to us through his Son and through the apostles. And all we have to do is simply hold on to that revelation that has been once for all made. And the other thing which is very important for us to understand is that this revelation which has come to us through Christ, which has been recorded for us by the apostles in the scriptures, this revelation is fundamentally clear. You don't need a priest looking over your shoulder as you're reading the Bible to understand what the Bible is saying in its essence. If you are a true Christian, and if you've got the Holy Spirit, you can check out for yourself if what the preacher is saying is true or not. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Bereans? They were of noble character, and they checked out what Paul was saying. Paul didn't say to them, "Oh, no, you can't do that. You can't read the Bible for yourself. You've got to have me standing there, making sure that you correct and interpret it correctly." No, he taught them, and then they checked out for themselves. Any ordinary Christian can understand what the Bible says. You don't need the church to tell you what the Bible says. You don't need the church to tell you the correct way to interpret the scriptures. Because you've got that, you've got it there in the scriptures. Now, this is a fundamental point. And, one of the great cries of the Reformation was, which is that movement started at the time of Martin Luther, sola scriptura. That's Latin, which means only scripture. We go by the Bible and we go by the Bible alone. Yes, of course, we read theologians, we read what different great writers have said down through the ages, but at the end of the day, the ultimate test is the Bible. Now, we, as a church, our elders and deacons subscribe to a statement of faith. And that statement of faith that they subscribe to is a summary of another statement of faith, the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is a very good confession of faith. But at the end of the day, our standard is not any confession of faith. Our standard is the scripture. And if anything is found in that statement of faith that is unscriptural, we have to say, well, we're not going to accept that. We go by the scripture and we go by the scripture alone, not tradition. You know, we're called Baptists. But if we were to find, if we were to read our Bible and realize that what we as the Baptists have believed all these years is that you should baptize believers only, if we were to read our Bible and find, oh, no, actually we're wrong, we'd have to say, okay, we'll stop being Baptists then. Because it's the scripture we're governed by, not by anything else. And once you're clear on scripture, then everything else follows. And you realize, well, this business about salvation by faith plus works, well, that's not right, because the scripture says it's salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That's so clear, as we will be seeing, God willing, in the book of Romans as we go through Romans. It's absolutely clear that. And this business about, you know, going to purgatory, where's purgatory in the Bible? And this business about, you know, people clocking up merits that they can pay off other people's time in purgatory. Well, where's that come from? And this business about praying to saints. Well, where's that come from? Where's that in the Bible? The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says, do not pray to anything that's created. So once you've got the scripture in place, everything else comes right. But once you throw scripture overboard, once you allow that you put other traditions in the place of scripture, then anything can come in. Now, of course, this has application to other things today as well, doesn't it? Because we're being told today that God is speaking today, not so much through the Pope. Well, some people still believe he's speaking through the Pope, but people say, oh, God is giving us revelations. God is giving us dreams. God is giving us new words. We've got a prophet in our church who's telling us all sorts of things. And they say, oh, these prophecies are not really on the same level as the Bible. But actually, in practice, what happens is that they are often put at the same level or higher than the Bible. And the history of the Catholic Church shows you what happens when you put something else in the place of the authority of Scripture, or give it an equal place of authority. The Church gets cut off from its moorings and starts drifting into error. And I believe we've seen this. Well, you can see it with the prosperity gospel. What has fed the prosperity gospel? It has been the charismatic view of prophecy. If there's no charismatic view of prophecy, there would be no prosperity gospel today. But because of this view of prophecy, the prosperity gospel has been able to just fly away. And there are now hundreds of millions of people throughout the world who believe this nonsense. So, I hope that what we've seen tonight is not going to be just negative, or, you know, bash the Catholics, something like that. I hope what you see is that actually we need to be aware of these errors. And same time, and we need to be absolutely clear on what is our authority. and it is the Scripture. And we need to say, okay, if there's anything that is taught that is not in line with Scripture, we're not going to believe it. We're going to hold on to what the Scripture says. Now, I meant to say that I was planning to allow some, obviously, because it's perhaps a slightly difficult subject, you might have some questions about Catholicism, and I can try to answer them. I might not be able to, but I could try to answer them. So we'll do that, or about the biblical answer to Catholicism. So we'll give an opportunity for that in a moment. But I'd like us first to sing a hymn about our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he accomplished. At number 312 in the Blue Book, number 312, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power. So we'll stand and sing this together now.